afternoon. Okay, if we were to go out onto the streets of Hull and ask for the public opinion on the opinion of Jesus, we could be confident to receive at least one of two replies. One, that he was a good man who did some amazing things. Or two, perhaps more cynically, that he was a historical figure who has had stories developed about him that have been greatly exaggerated over time. Depressingly, we might not encounter a single person who would state something that would echo both what the Bible and the early Christian creeds teach us. If they did, they would be sure to voice that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, being of the same being of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and that all things have been made through him and for his glory. Hopefully, we are awake enough to recognize that that's the second section of the creed that we've just read and declared more accurately together. All of these statements in this section refer exclusively to the eternal presence and pre-existence of the Son of God. He's always been God's Son throughout eternity, and he's not simply a created being like we are. He was not created when the world came into being, nor when he was born of Mary. He is the unique, eternal Son of God, the true image and likeness of his Father. The Nicene Creed, which we stated together, is a statement of belief created by the Orthodox Church in response to many things emerging at the time, but in particular regarding the Son of God, two equal and opposite dangers. Firstly, the idea that being fully God, Jesus could not be fully human, or equally, that being fully human, he could not be fully God. Either of these conclusions shortchanges in terms of the gospel message and lead to a diminished and impoverished gospel. The early Christian writers who were coming up with the creed were trying to summarize all the vast scriptures into simple doctrines that best capture everything that scripture has to say about Jesus' identity. And they had no concept whatsoever that Jesus could barely just be a man who did extraordinary things. Most of the heretical writings from the first four centuries that they're battling against actually show more that they were prone to denying Jesus' humanity rather than him being God. At Christmas, we celebrate the unique moment in time when the eternally begotten Son of God takes on flesh. And the words, or the term used for this, which is not a Bible term, but appears in the creed, is the incarnation. In this preordained moment, he gives up some of his divine attributes, such as being everywhere at once, and yet, in order to take up humanity, and yet does not cease to be God. From this moment forth, Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully man in one person, and will so forever be. This unique claim sets Christianity apart from all of the world religions, and in fact is utterly abhorrent to them. For the Jews and Muslims alike, the concept that the holy God, who is so holy that no one could ever enter his presence and live, could live amongst the fallen humanity and sinful people is offensive. Hindus may have the concern or no concern about the incarnation itself, but would take offense to the uniqueness of the Son of God, being eternal and the continuity of his divine attributes. This unique moment in history is summarized in the section of the Nicene Creed that we read together. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. The reason for him being made flesh, being made man, is in full view here by the writers. It is for us and for our salvation. This Christmas, I pray that we would reflect on the uniqueness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we'd have our thoughts of him expanded to see the richness of the good news of our salvation afresh, and some of the implications of the incarnation that make this good news to be full of hope, promise, and eternal significance. Because I want us to be finished before the candle service, and certainly before Christmas has finished, I'm not going to try and cover all the passages where Jesus is referred to as Lord. But I've chosen this passage from Luke because I think it fairly clearly puts Jesus' humanity and his divinity on display. And also, pun intended, this passage is pregnant with meaning. In Luke chapter 1, if you look at your sheet, verses 26 to 38, Luke records the angel Gabriel coming to give Mary the unexpected news of her future pregnancy. In verses 31 to 33, we see that she is to name him Jesus, which means he will save his people, that he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him David's throne, and he will reign forever. The Most High is a title given to God in the Old Testament, which denotes his supreme authority and position over all creation and all other rulers. Here in full view we have Jesus fully human, to be born of Mary, descendants of David, and a glimpse of Jesus' divinity as the Son of the Most High seated on David's throne for eternity, forever. In verses 34 to 36, we're shown that this is no ordinary birth, but has been brought about by the power of God. Mary will not become pregnant by conventional means. Instead, it will be through the power of the Holy Spirit and the overshadowing of God. There are three main implications of this. Firstly, it shows us that salvation, our rescue, from the consequences of sin, must come from God's power and not from human effort. The work that makes us more holy or even enables us to believe is a supernatural work of God. And this is evident from the very beginning of Jesus' life. Secondly, the virgin birth makes it possible for the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. It would have been possible for God Most High, creator of all things, to make his Son human from dust, to breathe life into him as he did Adam, and then send him to earth. Or even to have him be born of Mary and Joseph, and then miraculously later in life, maybe his baptism or something like that, be united with his divine nature. If either of these options had occurred, we'd have no doubt it would have caused us to question one of the aspects of his nature. In the virgin birth, Jesus' full humanity is evident to us from his ordinary birth from a human mother, and his full deity from the fact that his conception is caused by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the virgin birth made sure that Jesus didn't inherit David's sinful nature. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way that every other human being, including us, has. In verse 35, we see that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The footnote shows that this can also be translated as, so the child to be born will be called holy. Either way, I'm sure we can agree that the result of being conceived by the Holy Spirit will give the impartation of the holiness of God. We've got to be careful that this impartation of holiness, of carrying on Adam's sin, doesn't in any way imply that men are guilty of this, of passing sin to their children, because the Bible doesn't claim that. Neither is there any evidence that Mary herself was without sin, as the Roman Catholic Church introduced in the 16th century heresy that Mary was also born of a virgin, which, by the way, doesn't solve the problem because Mary's mother would have to have been free from sin, and her mother, and her mother, and and so on. It's much better here just to affirm the truth on the claim of Scripture, and to perhaps conclude that the Holy Spirit prevented sin being passed on to Joseph by replacing the human father, but also in some miraculous way also prevented transmission of sin from Mary. In verses 36 to 45, Mary learns of her aging relative Elizabeth's pregnancy, which demonstrates the power of the Most High God, that no word from God will ever fail, in verse 37. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we see that Elizabeth became pregnant after Zechariah came back from the temple from his priestly duties, and therefore she lived in seclusion for 5 months. So presumably when Mary hurries down to their house, it's the first that she's heard of the pregnancy. When she arrives on her greeting for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the baby John, who is full of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 15, even before birth, leaps, and consequently Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit too. Now this is significant, as Luke writes this for us, because the infilling of the Holy Spirit up to this point in Bible history is giving us the indication that somebody is about to speak a God-given message. So it's worthwhile paying attention to what Elizabeth says. So in verse 42, in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." We're not told how Mary greeted Zechariah and Elizabeth, whether it was a long greeting or a short one. But immediately afterwards, speaking by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth confirms much of what the angel Gabriel has told Mary, as well as her response of believing what the angel has said. For she says, "Blessed is the child you will bear, the mother of my Lord. Is she who has believed the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Now this not only confirms the truth of what had happened with Gabriel to Mary, but is further evidence for us as readers about the nature of Jesus. The word Lord in the New Testament Greek is kurios, which is used to mean Lord in the sense of master, teacher, or governor. It's more commonly used, however, in place of the Hebrew word for the word Lord, meaning Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name for God's covenant name with his people. In this section, it is clear that Elizabeth is referring to the Lord God, particularly in verse 45. In verse 43, it wouldn't be appropriate to call Jesus master or teacher, as he's not yet been born. So I would conclude in verse 43 that Elizabeth here too demonstrates the human nature of Jesus by attributing his mother as Mary, and his divine nature to her by being the mother of my Lord. So why all this talk about the incarnation? Why is this good news for us? What are the implications of the incarnation? The incarnation means that Jesus had a human body complete with a human mind, soul, and emotions, the physical needs of food, drink, sleep, and rest. We see the evidence in this in the rest of Luke and consistently in the other accounts of his life. More importantly, Jesus' body was capable of being bruised, broken, and ceasing to have life in it, as is the case for us when we die. This means that having suffered and been tempted in his own experience, our high priest is able to sympathize more fully with our own struggles and be able to help us when we're tempted. That means when we pray to him, he knows fully what we're going through and is able to send the Holy Spirit in order to empower us to get through it. Although the New Testament affirms that Jesus was and is fully human, it also affirms that he is different from us in one important aspect. He never committed a sin during his entire lifetime. Even the Jews who opposed him were unable to give an account of any wrongdoing on Jesus' part. Jesus' humanity and holiness enabled him to be our representative and obey in our place where Adam had failed and disobeyed. Paul summarizes this representation for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. By being born of Adam, we are separated from God by our sin, and so we need a mediator who can represent God to us and us to God. Jesus, being incarnate, being God in flesh, uniquely fulfills this requirement by being able to make us. Jesus uniquely fulfills this requirement by being fully man like us in every single way, as well as fully God. Furthermore, if he were not a representative of mankind, he could not have died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin as the perfect substitute sacrifice. Jesus' humanity and righteousness are our pattern for this life and also for the life to come. We are to walk in the same way in which he walked, and by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we are continually being transformed into his likeness, knowing ultimately that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This spurs us on to pursue love and purity and holiness now, and also to run the race set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. Our future hope is that we shall too receive new resurrection bodies, following the pattern that Jesus did when he rose from death. This will mark the transition from being a bearer of the image of the man of dust, Adam, to completely and indefinitely also being the bearer of the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not give up his human nature after death, or resurrection, or his ascension. This means that the offices Jesus held as prophet, mediator, high priest, and king are continued forever and carried out by virtue of him being both man and God forever. It is for us and for our salvation that he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. From the first Christmas and beyond, Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully human in one person and will be so forever. So this Christmas, I pray that the implications of the incarnation would help us to reflect on the uniqueness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and to be confident of his presence and power with us now and of all that he's achieved for us, now and for eternity. Amen.